Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Show's so nice, we got to do it twice. Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin is the topic of the day. We got through some great questions in the first hour, and this second hour, we're going to do the very same thing with our senior apologist, author, speaker, podcaster, host of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the Jimmy Akin Podcast. Jimmy Akin, are you ready to head through some more questions on this second hour?
Oh, sure.
Oh, sure. Let's do it. All right, Kathy, in Rochester, New York, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Kathy, thanks so much for downloading the app on your phone. What is your question for Jimmy Akin?
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
Okay. So my question is about the Jubilee year and forgiveness of debts and stuff. And I'm going to state my question, and then you can ask for details. Does that apply to, so my ex-husband is in the rears in child support. Would it be not required or, you know, I don't know, maybe virtuous if I let him off the hook for his past child support? Because it's, hello, can you hear?
No, we can hear you. What's your question?
So would the year of, you know, the Jubilee year require or not require or suggest that maybe I could forgive him his past due child support because it's a debt, because there's a thing about forgiving debt?
Okay, so we're dealing with two different institutions here. In the Old Testament, the life of ancient Israel was regulated such that they had a year that occurred every 50th year that was known as the Jubilee. And they also had a more limited celebration of that every seventh year. It wasn't called a Jubilee, but they did have a debt release provision that that occurred on a periodic cycle in the calendar of ancient Israel. However, that was their law for their nation. That's not something that applies to us today in any direct way. Now, what the church has done is it has created a parallel institution that exists in the life of the church where every 25 years there is a so-called jubilee that is spiritual in nature, and there are various you know, things that accompany the Jubilee, like the opening of holy doors in Rome and the ability to get a plenary indulgence by going on a pilgrimage, either to the holy doors in Rome or, you know, to parallel locations in your own diocese. But there isn't a requirement to release people from debts in the Christian Jubilee. That's, you know, forgiveness is always a Christian virtue, and you could argue that based on the biblical precedent, that it's certainly appropriate for Christians to forgive, especially in a Jubilee year. But there's not a requirement that you release people from debts, and so that's up to you. If you want to release your ex from, you know, money that they owe you, whether it's child support or anything else, then you can do that. And that can be morally praiseworthy as long as you aren't releasing them from something that's going to materially injure the children. And what you have to do in looking at a situation like that is look at, you know, the balance of goods. You know, to what extent will releasing your ex of the debt help your ex you know, because if he's just barely scraping by and that's the reason he's in arrears and he's under some crushing debt load, well, releasing him from part of that debt load or even all of it, well, that's a, that could really help him out. That could be a significant good there. On the other hand, that you need to look at what's that going to do to the state of your children. Is that going to deprive them of a benefit that they otherwise would be able to obtain if you didn't release him? And you know, or, you know, maybe you don't need his help at this point, in which case maybe it's fine to release him. But though it, but you need to look at the good of the parties involved to figure out what's the best thing to do. And that's a matter of practical judgment that's not going to be the same in everybody's circumstances. And so I would suggest talking to a financial advisor or talking to a pastor or who knows your situation, or talking to an attorney or something like that, and seeing what, if anything, might be appropriate in this situation.
Kathy, did that help you out? Is that what you needed to hear?
It does. I just have just an aside. Are you guys ever going to start doing the Catholic Answers cruises again?
Well, my understanding is, yeah, those are things that that do take place. I'm not sure what the current schedule is. I haven't been involved in that, but there hadn't been any decision made not to do them in the future.
Yeah, no, I believe I think I've heard President Chris Cech mention the Danube recently. No, the Rhine. Sorry, the Rhine. That's the one in Germany.
I think there hasn't been one since COVID.
We had one last year in Canada, New England.
Oh, you did. I didn't know that.
I don't think the website is set up just yet for is it?
Oh yeah,
CatholicCruise.com. CatholicCruise.com if you want to see the one that we're doing for the Rhine later on this year. Yeah, that's what you need.
Okay. That's a good idea to check with my priest or financial. Okay. Thank you very much. And you have a very blessed day.
Thank you, Kathy. You as well. Thank you. Let's go now to John, calling all the way from the Emerald Isle. Gosh, I messed that up. Emerald Isle, Ireland. Watching
raise my Emerald Ire, if you say it that way.
Boy, that was a pun worthy of Joe Heschmeyer, Jamie. Very nicely done. John in Ireland. Sorry for butchering your island's nickname. What time is it over there, by the way?
Midnight.
Midnight. Wow. Okay, so you're technically calling from the future. Okay, Jamie, we have a caller from the future here. I'm just kidding, John. Go ahead with your question.
My question is, can a Catholic simultaneously believe that Genesis is an allegory while believing in Luke's genealogy, considering it goes all the way back to Adam?
Okay, can you restate the question? I just want to make sure I heard it all correctly. Can a Catholic believe that Genesis is what?
An allegory.
An allegory. I would have to say the answer is yes, in that one reads genealogies according to the type of document that they are. And so is it possible to have an allegorical interpretation of Genesis and also do justice to Luke's genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3? And yeah, there are ways you could do both. One of the things you find when you study ancient Near Eastern genealogies is they are not written the way modern genealogies are. Modern genealogies tend to be complete, and they tend to have biological links in them, although they may also have legal links. You know, if someone is born to one set of parents and then they're adopted by somebody else, they'll be written into the family that receives them via adoption. Well, they had a parallel institution that was kind of like that in ancient Israel, where if you became an Israelite, then you were adopted into one of the tribes. And so even though, let's say you're joining the tribe of Judah, well, Judah may have died hundreds of years ago, but you're still going to get written into Judah's line. And so there is an element of ancient Hebrew genealogies that is not meant to be taken strictly literally, because this was just how ancient Near Eastern genealogies worked in Israel. And so for those generations that are covered by Genesis and also covered in Luke's genealogy, you could say, okay, well, we need to read these in terms of the kind of ancient Near Eastern genealogy that's provided here, and not just automatically assume that these are literal biological relationships. That could create conceptual space such that if you had an allegorical interpretation of Genesis, then those generations in Luke's genealogy would not be understood as fully literal biological relationships. The caution I would have is thinking of Genesis as all one thing or all the other. Genesis uses a variety of different genres. And to my mind, it would be a mistake to say, oh, Genesis is just an allegory. No, Genesis also has elements of history in it. Which parts of Genesis are more historical and which parts of Genesis are less historical is going to depend on where you are in the book. Pope Pius XII noted in his 1950 encyclical Humanae Generis, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which is before Abraham comes on the scene in chapter 12, they pertain to history in a real way, but they are written, in Pope Pius's words, in simple metaphorical language. And so, though proper to a people but little cultured, to use a phrase he used. And so I would say that the early chapters of Genesis in particular are not written according to later historical conventions, and they are meant less literally, and there are additional elements of metaphor in those early chapters, and that's going to apply to the genealogies in those early chapters. But I wouldn't say Genesis is just an allegory. I think that's, you need to use a finer grain than that in doing your analysis of Genesis, and different parts of the book have different relationships to history. In some parts of the book, particularly later, it has a tighter relationship to what we would consider history. And in some parts of the book, particularly early in the book, it has a looser, less literal relationship with history.
John, thanks so much for that call, all the way from across the pond in Ireland. Thanks for staying up past midnight, by the way. We're flattered that you did that to get your answer from Jimmy Aiken. But now please get some sleep. I hope that answer was helpful to you, John, and call back anytime. I want to make another mention here of Holy Habits, the app that we're partnering with to give away for 3 months free. If you can find out how you can get it for 3 months for free at Catholic.com. Go to Catholic.com and click the banner at the top. It's a Catholic spiritual growth app designed to help you grow in faith, develop virtues, track your spiritual progress, and it's rooted in time-tested principles of spiritual direction and the wisdom of the saints. And the fellow who leads it, the lead developer owner of it, Drago, he is close by to us here in San Diego. He's come through the office a few times, was at our conference. Great stand-up guy, and really knows what he's doing with this app, designing it to be a great user experience, but one that is also helping you cultivate the virtues, you know, that will, God willing, you know, help you become a saint. Some of the reviews, I've got the Apple Store open right now, some of the reviews for this Holy Habits app, it's got 4.7 out of 5 stars on average. And the reviews say words like exceptional and grateful and amazing app for living a holy life. So again, that is the Holy Habits app. If you want to find out what these people are talking about, as I said, visit Catholic.com and click the banner at the top to find out how you can get 3 months of the Holy Habits app just for you, all for free. It is Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Aiken. Two lines are open now. So if you want to ask Jimmy Aiken a question, the number to call is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. We will be right back to take more of your questions here on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more in step with the liturgical rhythm of the church on the web at Magnificat.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I did not grow up religious. This morning, as I was chaotically driving around looking for a COVID testing site, I actually saw your radio station on somebody's car in front of me. Something told me to listen up, and so I switched up to the station and just started listening. And now here I am on the phone talking to you guys.
Catholic Answers Live, Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin rolls on here on a Friday. My name is Thomas Graff. I'm filling in for Sia Kell today. I'm taking a break from my social media duties. As I mentioned before, we had a caller who was watching on X, formerly Twitter. We also, you know, we do live stream on Facebook. We live stream on YouTube. So if you're listening on any other platform, and any of those would be more convenient to you. Also, Catholic.com, and that's actually powered by Twitch. So Catholic.com, Twitch, YouTube, Facebook, X, and as you heard at the beginning of the ad break there, also podcasts. You can download each show after it airs and listen to the podcast. Those are all the ways that you can get Catholic Answers Live, either live or after the fact. As I said, it's Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. Number is 888-318-7884 if you want to call. All the lines are filling up again. So Will in Georgia, we're going to take your question next. Will is watching on YouTube, as I just mentioned. Go ahead with your question, Will, for Jimmy Akin.
Hello. So my question was on defending the teaching on salvation. And let me find it real quick. So the Catholic Church is pretty clear that we must teach depending on the recipient and kind of personalize to them. And I know in your book, because you have a great book, Jimmy, that justification, salvations are not, it's not just a one sentence answer, and it's pretty complex. And so when we're given the common opposition by Protestants that, you know, the Catholic view of salvation is, you know, too complex and that's just a long list of do's and don'ts, should we, when we respond, should we try to simplify the answer and, you know, give like a quick list of like, first you need to be baptized in faith and stay in this state of grace? Or should we kind of push back and say, you know, salvation, it's not just a simple, you know, one step process where you just raise your hand and say faith and explain that's a complex process. So what is the best way about approaching this issue?
Well, it's going to depend on the situation, but fundamentally, you can present any system of salvation in a way that makes it look simple, and you can present any system of salvation, including the various Protestant ones, in ways that make them look complex, because there are complexities to all of them. You know, like, for example, what about the salvation of non-Christians? What about the salvation of people who have mental handicaps? What about the salvation of children who have not been baptized? You know, there are all kinds of different situations that you can make someone's system look complex if you insist on pressing it. But you can also present the Catholic understanding of salvation in an extremely simple way. If someone wants to be saved, well, there are three things that the New Testament says they should do: repent, believe, and be baptized. And then beyond that, just, well, don't commit mortal sin. What if someone commits mortal sin? Well, we can deal with that in one sentence too: repent, believe, and go to confession. So you can present the essence of the Catholic view in one sentence if you just say repent, believe, and be baptized. You can present it in two sentences if you say repent, believe, and be baptized. And if you commit mortal sin, then repent, believe, and go to confession. Now that doesn't address every conceivable question one might ask about salvation, But the same thing is going to be true of any parallel system that's being proposed in the Protestant community as well. And there are a whole bunch of different proposals that have been made in the Protestant community, and you can make any of them look complex if you just insist on asking additional questions. But in terms of just having a basic presentation, you can also have a very simple one.
Will, thanks so much for that question. By the way, Jimmy, Will mentioned that he was reading one of your books. Was that The Drama of Salvation that he was referring to that had that line that he talked about?
Could be, probably. I've written several books connected with salvation, including some in the 20 Answer series.
Oh, sure. That makes sense. The Drama of Salvation is one of Jimmy's more extensive looks at the Catholic view of salvation. You can find that at shop.catholic.com if you want to dive into that more, Will or any other listeners. I mean, Will might have been reading it. Who knows? Moving on to Detroit, Michigan, Christine is listening to the show. Christine, what is your question for Jimmy Akin?
Good evening. Thanks so much for taking my call. I got an email today from a friend saying that the Vatican has suppressed the Mille Christi order. Mm-hmm. And I've never heard that term before, and I wasn't sure what it meant. And then I'm scheduled, because they have a location here in Detroit, scheduled to attend a conference of theirs next weekend. And I thought one of their priests was going to be saying Mass at the start of the conference, and I didn't know if that was impacted at all.
Well, I wouldn't know. So Miles Christi, you said you didn't know what it meant. It's Latin for Soldier of Christ, and it's an organization that was founded by a South American priest, and he later was credibly accused.
Oh, no, sorry to interrupt you. I didn't know what the order being suppressed meant. Like,
That means it's being disbanded. It's not going to exist going forward.
Okay. So if the bishop allows them to say Mass in the diocese, then that would be okay?
Well, I don't know. I haven't read the order. And so the order of suppression is going to contain information about implementation that I don't have access to. For all I know, it might say the order is going to be shut down in 6 months, or it might say the order is going to be shut down immediately. It may have provisions that say what's going to happen to people who are currently members of it. You know, they may need time to be incarnated if they're a priest in a new diocese or something like that. I'm told that they have like a year to make arrangements. That may be true. I haven't seen that. But in terms of this conference you mentioned that's just coming up in a week or so, I wouldn't really worry about it. The local bishop is going to have that in hand. And if he allows a priest from Miles Christi to say Mass, then it'll be fine.
Christine, did that help you out?
Really helpful. And yeah, just one quick comment about muskrats. So my husband and son actually attended a all-you-can-eat muskrat dinner a few years ago south of Detroit. And I guess all I'll say is that they didn't go up for seconds and they've never been back since.
Okay, so it might actually be more penitential than not to eat muskrat on Friday. Is that what you're saying?
It might be.
It might be. Okay, well, thanks for that little tidbit, Christine, and thanks for your question. Please do call back anytime you like. Moving on now to Columbia, South Carolina, where Michael is watching on YouTube, joining the bevy of YouTube callers on today's show. Michael, you are on the air. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, Jimmy. I have a kind of a philosophical question.
What's your question?
I've been learning a lot about my faith. But my question is, can knowledge or truth of the faith ever become an idol?
Sure. Yeah. If you care more about learning about the faith, acquiring knowledge about the faith, then you care about God himself, then it's become an idol for you. God himself is the source of all good. He is infinitely good. He is infinitely loving. And if you love something more than God, then whatever that thing is you love more than God has effectively become an idol for you. And so if you love studying about the faith more than you love God, then, and you don't recognize that he's your ultimate priority, then yeah, it would be something that is serving as the functional equivalent of an idol.
Michael, did that help you out?
That did. I'm certainly not saying that I think that applies to me, but I notice myself when I'm either reading scripture or learning about things that sometimes I tend to lose focus, and then I kind of have to just pray about it and get back to, like, sure. This isn't about a debate, you know.
Yeah.
This is about Jesus.
Yeah, and I wouldn't be too scrupulous here, though. You know, it's okay to be excited about learning about the faith and defending the faith and all that stuff, but it is possible for someone to care more about that than about God, and you shouldn't do that.
Thanks for that call, Michael. Two lines open now to talk to Jimmy Akin. Call 888-318-7884 if you'd like to join us on Ask Me Anything. We'll be right back with more of Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Groovy music time as we hit the halfway point on this hour of Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. My name is Thomas Graff. I am filling in for Cy Kellett, taking a break from my social media duties to do so. I will be right back at it on Monday. And I forgot, guys. Is Cy going to be back on Monday? Is he going to be back? He is. Okay, cool. So yeah, you don't have to deal with me on Monday. You just have to deal with me for another half hour today. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. The lines are all full. So Jimmy, we're just going to jump right back into calls. Rich is calling from Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Rich, what is your question for Jimmy Akin?
Okay, so a couple weeks ago, I was teaching our OCIA class about the last things. And I was prepared for all kinds of questions about purgatory. And when we got there, that actually went pretty smooth. But where they kind of stuck me was up front when I was explaining about the particular judgment and the general judgment and how those work from a time perspective. And one of the guys kind of pushed me. He's like, well, so everyone has a particular judgment when they die. And I'm like, yes. And he's like, well, then they have a general judgment at the end of time. He's like, do they participate in that too? And I'm like, yeah. And he's like, so what do they do in between? And I'm like, well, you go to heaven or hell as soon as you have a particular judgment. He's like, well, you're then pulled back out. And it kind of, the way they kind of started to sound a little silly. And I'm like, well, there has to be something here. So I'm not sure how it works. So I had my own theory, but I'd love to hear what you say, Jimmy. And then if there's time, maybe I'll tell you how I answered. And you can tell them if I totally led them astray or not.
Okay, so there are two principal differences between the general judgment and the particular judgment that occurs at the end of our lives. The first general difference is that at the general judgment, we're going to have our bodies back. And so it occurs after the resurrection of the dead, and therefore it brings a new dimension to our final fate. So, you know, if after the particular judgment we're assigned to go to heaven, then we may need to go to purgatory first. But once we get to heaven, we're going to be in glorified in soul, because we don't have our body with us. So our soul is the only thing to be glorified. On the other hand, if we go to hell after the particular judgment, then we're going to be damned in soul, because our soul's all we got at that point. But after the resurrection of the dead, we'll have our bodies back. And so after the general judgment, it will, if we were assigned to go to heaven at the particular judgment, then we will now be glorified not only in soul, but also in body. And if we are assigned to go to hell, then we would be damned not only in soul, but also in body. So having our bodies back brings a new dimension and a new fullness to our final fate, whether that's positive or negative. The other principal difference is that that the general judgment is going to be public. You know, what happens at someone's particular judgment when they die is not generally known. You know, I don't know what happened at the particular judgments of the people who have died in my life. You know, that's something I don't have access to in this world. But Jesus does tell us that whatever we've whispered in the darkness is going to be shouted from the rooftops and, you know, at the judgment. And so there will be a public aspect to the general judgment where we see the justice and the justice and mercy of God are both being done perfectly, so that he ends up being perfectly just and perfectly merciful. And that will be demonstrated in a more public way than what happens at the particular judgment. There's also what looks like a third difference between the general judgment and the particular judgment, and that is that it doesn't look like purgatory is going to continue beyond the general judgment. Any purgation that needs to get taken care of will be completed, even if it's in the twinkling of an eye. It'll happen, it'll be taken care of before the end of the particular, of the general judgment. So that's different than the particular judgment at the end of this life.
Rich, thank you for the call. We do have a lot of people on the line, so I'm afraid we do need to move on. But thank you for calling, and please do call again if you want to have a follow-up question answered. Rory is calling from Easton, Pennsylvania, listening also on the Catholic Answers app. Rory, you are on the air. What is your question for Jimmy Akin?
Hi, thank you for taking my question. What does it mean for God to forget the sins forgiven in confession if he's omniscient? Can't he look back in time or examine the effects and other things of a sin and sort of piece together what the sin actually was?
Who told you that God forgets sins that have been confessed?
It was the perhaps apocryphal story of Joan of Arc, where she asked God what the king had last confessed. And God said that he didn't remember. And then also, I believe I read that in the diary of St. Faustina. There's a very similar thing.
Any such language used at any point in church history is metaphorical. God, as you point out, is omniscient. That means he knows everything. And he doesn't have to piece stuff together. He just knows everything. And so he knows every sin that every person has ever confessed. He knew it before they even confessed it. And he can't, like, reach into his brain, because he didn't have a brain, and rip out that knowledge. He can't truncate his own omniscience. And so God always knows everything that's true. And consequently, he always knows every sin that has ever been committed. And he does not literally forget any sin just because it's been confessed. Now, people may use metaphorical language to say, oh, God doesn't remember our sins or something like that. But that's a metaphor. That is not literally true. What that language means is that he forgives the sin. But and figuratively, you can speak of him forgetting it. You know, we have that forgive and forget expression in English, and there may be parallel expressions in other languages. But God does not literally forget anything ever.
Thanks for that call, Rory. And please do call again. We have two lines open now for Jimmy Akin. That is 888-318-7884 is the number to call for this Ask Me Anything Hour, 888-318-7884. Philip now calling from Los Angeles, California. Another one watching on X. Thanks so much for joining us on our social media over there, Philip. What is your question for Jimmy Akin?
Hi, Jimmy. So I've noticed that a lot of Catholic apologetics focus mostly on Protestants, which is understandable. But mm-hmm. I'm Russian and I'm Cradle Orthodox.
Uh-huh.
So
uh-huh.
I haven't seen a lot of arguments against Orthodoxy specifically. So, for example, people will argue against Sola Scriptura, and I'm like, yeah, I agree, but what is the argument against Orthodoxy? Mm-hmm. And I'm very open to becoming Catholic, but I am very much plagued with doubts, and I have not seen that one argument that would completely convince me of the truthfulness of the Catholic faith. So I guess my question is quite simple. Like, what would you give me as your best argument for me to become Catholic?
Well, I would say that I would refer you to a piece that I wrote a number of years ago, because in becoming Catholic, I was coming in from a Protestant background, and I had to look at, okay, so I'm moving in a more traditional direction in Christianity. Do I need to become Catholic or do I need to become Orthodox? And so I had to work through that issue, and I ended up writing a piece a number of years ago called Why I Am Not Eastern Orthodox. So if you Google Why I'm Not Eastern Orthodox and my name, Jimmy Akin, that should come up for you. But basically, I would focus on two principal arguments. The first one is the real nub of the issue between Catholics and Orthodox is, what's the role of the Pope? You know, there are a few other issues that, you know, need to be looked at and so forth, but that's the real nub of the issue. What is the role of the Pope? Well, both Catholics and Orthodox can agree that the Bishop of Rome is the successor of Peter in a unique sense. The question is then, what's his role in the church? And in Eastern Orthodoxy, it's common to say, well, he's a primus inter pares, which is a fancy Latin phrase that means a first among equals. So he has what's sometimes called a primacy of honor. But that concept of a primacy of honor, it is a post-biblical concept that is not something that would have made sense to ancient Israelites. You know, if God gave you authority, he didn't just give you honor with no authority attached. And so the idea of a first among equals who lacks, we can say, yeah, sure, there's an equality between Peter and the rest of the apostles as apostles, but what makes Peter first is something substantive. It goes beyond merely him having extra honor and, you know, get to wear a fancy uniform or something like that, that the other apostles don't get to wear. If in the biblical conceptualization of authority, you have real authority if God gives you authority. And so I think that the idea of a purely honorific role for the Pope is something that just didn't correspond to the way that the biblical mind thought about authority. Also, and this is something I've talked about periodically, but it occurred to me that there's a parallel between the role of Jerusalem and its temple in the Old Testament and the role of the papacy in the church. The north and the south in Israel, you know, because over there politics is always turned around. So the north seceded from the south instead of vice versa. But the 10 northern tribes acknowledged that there was a temple in Jerusalem, but they said instead of worshiping there, the northern tribes should worship on Mount Gerizim in the territory of the 10 northern tribes. On the other hand, Jews said, no, God authorized Jerusalem as the place where God's temple is to be, and that's where we need to worship. So you had this institution of the Jerusalem temple in the southern kingdom, and it was the southern kingdom that God guided into the correct understanding of that institution. He did not guide the northern kingdom into the correct understanding of the Jerusalem temple. And so that sets a precedent for if you have an institution that is of divine, you know, if you have an institution that God himself set up, and you've got a division of opinion about what's the proper role of this institution, God is more likely to guide the group that has the institution into a correct understanding of it compared to a different group that does not have the institution. Just like the southern kingdom was guided into a correct understanding of the role of the Jerusalem temple and the northern kingdom was not. Well, in the same way, both Catholics and Orthodox can agree that the Pope is a unique successor of Peter. So there is this institution of something that can be called the papacy. The question is then which group is going to be guided into a correct understanding of the role of the papacy? Is it going to be the group that has the papacy, or is it going to be the group that does not have the papacy? Well, I would argue that just like God guided the southern kingdom into a correct understanding of the role of the temple, in the same way, God has guided Catholics into a correct understanding of the role of the Pope. And so that's kind of an a priori argument based on, okay, who is God more likely to guide? The people who are in union with an institution, or the people who are in that he created, or the people who are in separation from that institution? And when you couple that with the fact that the biblical mind did not understand the concept of a primacy of honor without accompanying an authority, I think that that creates a strong argument for a Catholic understanding of the papacy and a reason why one would want to become Catholic. And that's why I became Catholic.
Philip, thanks so much for that call. In addition to the article Jimmy mentioned that he wrote titled Why I Am Not Eastern Orthodox, definitely check that out. We do also have a book that we recently published through Catholic Answers Press called Answering Orthodoxy, which goes through a number of challenges from from Orthodox. So, Philip, if you hang on the line, give your information to the call screener, and we will send that along to you free of charge if you like. I want to tell you guys one more time about this Holy Habits app that we're partnering with. It's a Catholic spiritual growth app designed to help you grow in faith, develop virtues, track your spiritual progress. Virtue is a habit, and so, you know, you might say it's a holy habit. So I think that's probably where Drago got the name for the app, if you can believe it. But it is, I've told you about, the habit recommendations, the gospel reflections, confession logging, all these things. I've run through the list, but I wanted to tell you, I've looked up some of the reviews for this app, and one of them just really says it better than I could. One person reviewing the Holy Habits app on the Apple Store said, "I cannot emphasize how much this app has helped me. It was a long journey of searching and asking God to show me what I needed to work in my spiritual life. I downloaded this app, but I was surprised on how accurate it was when it showed me the vices I needed to work on and why, and which virtue I needed to develop or strengthen to get rid of those vices. It was as if I had this plan developed by a spiritual director that has known me for several years. It has been hard work, but I finally have a goal in mind, knowing what I am fighting against." Glowing review for the Holy Habits app. And if you go to Catholic.com and click the banner at the top of our website, You can find out how to get 3 months of that Holy Habits app all for free. Go to Catholic.com, click the banner at the top. We will tell you how to get 3 months of Holy Habits app all for free. We will be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Hey, this is Michael O'Neill, the Miracle Hunter. I'll be delving into the fascinating world of miracles and taking you on a hunt that explores the greatest mysteries and marvels of the Catholic Church. I'll be examining what constitutes a miracle, how miracles are investigated and approved, and the role they play in the lives of the faithful. We'll look at the miracles of the Gospels and early Christianity, considering the claims of the miraculous in our own modern age.
The Miracle Hunter, tomorrow at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
To Catholic Answers Live, Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin, rolling right along on this first Friday of Lent. My name is Thomas Graff. I'm taking a break from my social media duties to fill in for Cy Kellett, who will be back with you on Monday. So don't you worry about him. He will be back and ready to host again this Monday. Meanwhile, we are going to keep getting through as many questions as we can for Jimmy Akin from your calls. Holly is calling from Missouri, watching on YouTube. Holly, you are on the air. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I am currently in OCIA, and my husband is still Protestant, and I just didn't know what they say about, like, if I still would attend church with him. Like,
well, you're welcome to attend church. You're welcome to attend church with him if that's what you need to do. That's fine. You also, upon becoming Catholic, you'd need to, you know, do what you can to fulfill your Sunday obligation as a Catholic, which you could do either on a Sunday or the evening of the preceding day. But there are a lot of families where you have one spouse in who's Catholic and one spouse who's not, and they may go to both services on a given weekend.
Holly, does that help you out?
It does. I appreciate that. Thank you. Have a wonderful day.
Perfect.
You too.
Thank you for the call, Holly, and best of luck in OCIA. We will be praying for you as you continue your journey into the Catholic Church. Drew is calling from, I believe that's Iowa, listening on Sirius XM. Drew, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, thank you. I once had a priest explain eternal damnation to me in a new way, and I'd like some clarification. So he said that if we were allowed to go to heaven and experience the beatific vision with grave sin on our soul, that would be more painful than going to hell. So it is out of God's mercy that he allows us to go to hell. And that's a new framework for that for me. So could you potentially explain that mindset? Thank you.
Well, he explained his view of things, and it's a permitted view. The church doesn't have a teaching on this matter, so we're into an area of theological speculation. His is one possible speculation. It is not the only possible speculation. Another one would be to say that God allows all of us to see him as he is. And if we have charity or love in our soul, then we will experience the vision of God as a beatific vision, as something that makes us happy. On the other hand, if we have excluded charity from our soul, then when we see God as he is, it will be a miserific vision. It will make us miserable to see God as he truly is and how loving he is when we are unloving people. So that's another way. Now, in the model that your priest friend proposed, God positively excluded people from heaven to keep them from seeing him. And that was an act of mercy. On the model that I just mentioned, where God does not stop people from seeing him as he is, it's just our reaction to him based on whether or not we have charity in our souls or love in our souls. It's that makes the difference. It's our reaction, not whether we actually see God or not. And there are other possible models too. I mean, the whole idea of, you know, Revelation uses the image of a lake of fire, and God is a king that's having people thrown into this lake of fire. That's another model too. So what the church teaches is that being lost is a real possibility, but exactly how that works and how it's to be understood in terms of God's mercy, we know God is merciful, but there are different ways of trying to put the pieces together, and your priest friend has proposed one model, but it's not the only possible model.
Drew, does that help you?
Certainly. Thank you. He's a very smart man, and I'm glad to know that that is one possible model. Thank you.
You're welcome, Drew. Thanks for the call. Call back anytime. Moving on down now to moving on over rather from Iowa to Michigan.
Can't get too far down in Michigan.
No, he certainly cannot. You listening on the Ave Maria app, we have Al. Al, you welcome to the show. What is your question for Jimmy Akin?
Yes. Thank you for taking my call and question. Thanks for both of you and Jimmy Akin for the great work he does. Anyway, so I'm asking about atonement. How does our Blessed Lord atone for our sins, especially mm-hmm. in light of substitutionary atonement? I heard, without mentioning names, because from two good Catholic apologists, one says substitutionary atonement is not totally unaccepted by the church because it's very Calvinistic and not biblical. And someone said, no, it has roots even in some church fathers, and maybe Isaiah, he took our sins and shame. I'm paraphrasing, of course. So it can be, does the church has a theory about how does the Lord atone for our sin? Or you can use all theories, especially substitutionary atonement?
Okay, so the church does not have a single theory about how the atonement works, and therefore it's open to a range of possibilities. Some theories are not going to work, but there are a range of them that will, and the church is actually pretty open on this question. There is actually more than one theory of substitutionary atonement. For example, St. Anselm of Canterbury, in his book Cur Deus Homo, or Why the God-Man, he actually articulates a version of the atonement that does involve substitution, but it is not what's called penal substitution. Penal substitution is the idea that is proposed in Calvinistic circles, and you mentioned Calvin or Calvinists. The idea penal means punishment, and so the idea of penal substitution is not that Christ was somehow our substitute, but that he was our substitute in punishment, and so God literally punished Jesus instead of punishing us. That is not a view that has been well received in Catholic circles, because it seems manifestly unjust. I mean, Jesus is infinitely holy, and you can't literally punish an infinitely holy person, an infinitely innocent person. And so that creates a problem for penal substitution. But it does not create a problem for other models that also involve substitution. For example, and I'll have to be brief with this because we're coming down to the end of the show, but the model that, to my mind, seems to most clearly be presented in Scripture is a sacrificial substitutionary model, where Christ is a substitute on us in the mode of a sacrifice. So he's our Passover lamb. He's the Lamb of God. And so he offers his life to God as a sacrifice of love on our behalf, but he's not being punished on the cross. Instead, he's doing something loving for us on the cross, and God accepts that as a sacrifice of love.
Al, thanks so much for that call. Sorry to all the callers who we could not reach this hour, but please do call again anytime you like. Jimmy Akin, thank you so much for two great hours of Ask Me Anything today.
My pleasure.
That's the Jimmy Akin Podcast and Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, available wherever you guys listen to podcasts. And again, Jimmy Akin is a purveyor of great mysteries of the faith and of the world at large, so definitely check those out if you're interested. Thanks so much for hanging with me for 2 hours. PsyCal will be back on Monday. You all have a great weekend. We'll see you right back here, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.